There's four qualifications that we have been highlighting here in this passage, and we're presently at the third of these. We just didn't get this completed last Wednesday evening. The first one there is self-denial. If any man come after me, let him deny himself. And that's important. And if you remember right, it was Matthew Henry who said it was the first principle of Bible religion, was to learn self-denial. So the Christian has to live a life of self-denial. There must be that denying of self and of the old desires that are there, and Christ must come first. Then we were thinking about carrying our cross, the latter part of verse 23, that we are to take up the cross daily and follow the Lord. And there are crosses that we have to carry, maybe sometimes more than one cross that a Christian is called upon to carry. And the Lord is sovereign in this, and sometimes maybe we would desire to change our cross, and we think, well, I would just rather be like that other person, that other Christian, and have their cross instead of the one that I have been given to bear. But the Lord is sovereign, and we don't know the fullness of somebody else's cross. All we know is that the Lord does give his people a cross to carry. That's really part of discipleship. We are not to be surprised. We are not to even expect a life without a cross to carry. That, I don't think, is an option that is ours, that we can have a life that's without a cross. There's crosses of one sort or another that every one of us have to bear. And as I say, sometimes more than one cross that a Christian is called upon to carry. But the Lord does give grace. As we thought about Paul, the Lord wouldn't remove the cross from Paul. He gave him grace to carry it. And the Lord will do the same for us. But it is a mark of true discipleship that we are willing to do so. That instead of begrudging the fact and grumbling under the cross, that by the grace of God we seek to persevere through the difficulties. And the very thought of the cross indicates that it's not going to be something that is pleasant. Carrying the cross wasn't a pleasant experience for the Lord Jesus. So carrying our cross will not be a pleasant experience for us. But we need to look to God for grace. And we pointed out as well that the fact the Lord Jesus said there daily, it's not a cross that comes and goes. It's something that is there every day. And you might well feel that to be the case. There's something there every day that seems a cross for you to carry in your life. And maybe you've even thought, oh, if that was only taken away, how much better I could live for the Lord or serve the Lord or life would be. But that is not how the Lord ordains it to be so. He promises us grace that we might prove his sufficiency through carrying the cross. If we never carry the cross, we cannot wear the crown. And there is that principle that we have to first carry the cross, and then one day gloriously we'll wear the crown and all the crosses will have gone. And then the third one is here in verse 24, and that is self-sacrifice. For whosoever shall save his life, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Self-sacrifice. And that's where we are. And we started off by thinking that this is something that the child of God, again, must be willing to do. We must be willing to sacrifice our life for Christ's sake. And we were thinking about the fact that that's what the Lord Jesus did for us. He was the one who gave himself for us. You only have to look there. We didn't start at verse 22 tonight. I think we've done that other evenings. But in verse 22 of this chapter, the Savior was explaining to the disciples how he indeed was going to sacrifice himself at the cross. So if Christ again has done that for us, then you and I have to follow the Master's footprints. We can't avoid that. If we're going to follow Christ, there's the thought there of following in the footprints of another. Well, if we're going to follow in the footprints of Christ, then this is the way we will go. We will go the same way as he has gone. And his life was marked by that sacrifice of himself. And he spared not himself. And that's what you and I are called upon to do so as well. And may the Lord grant us grace to do so. We thought of some examples in the scriptures. We thought of those tribes Zebulun and Naphtali, and then Paul and Barnabas, how that phrase seems to be repeated with regards to them, Acts 15, that they had hazarded their lives. And then we were thinking about Paul and Epaphroditus, and what particularly is said of Epaphroditus, Philippians chapter 2, there at the end of that chapter, how that he was nigh unto death, and Paul makes the point that it was because he was serving Christ and looking after the interests of that church at Philippi. It wasn't that just it was some general health issue that he had, some sickness that came into his life that had no relevance or bearing to his Christian service. It was the fact that he was serving Christ and that he was interested in and had sacrificed himself for the well-being of that church at Philippi that Paul said he was nigh unto death for your sakes. And the Lord calls upon us to live that life of self-sacrifice. Now, what I do want us to think about this evening in regard to that same point is that to lose our life for Christ is actually to find the secret of life. To lose our life for Christ is actually to find the secret of life. Many people search for the secret of life, and there's many definitions of it. But if you come to the Word of God and ask yourself that question, what does the Word of God say about the secret of life? Can we narrow it down to one single thought, to a very short definition? Now, there's many aspects to it, but if we narrow it down to just one simple single thought tonight, what is it that is the very secret of life? It is this: self-sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Not just self-sacrifice on its own, because there's many people who give up much, but they pursue earthly things, secular things. And I think I mentioned that about those that are indeed dedicated to a life of self-sacrifice in many ways. But it's not self-sacrifice for Christ. That's the secret of life. To get to that place where we're willing to die daily, as Paul said of himself, and to be lost in our living for Christ and serving Christ, that nothing else matters, not even life itself matters, but that we're just so taken up with Jesus Christ. Is that not what the Lord Jesus is meaning here when he says in verse 24, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." It's not just a matter of whosoever will lose his life. We know that there are people who have made the ultimate sacrifice. Well, not all that far away from remembrance time of the year, and we will certainly remember those who sacrificed their life and made the ultimate sacrifice in that sense. And we do honour them and remember them, and we are conscious that there are many liberties and privileges that we enjoy tonight that they bought by their death. But it's just not self-sacrifice. That's not what the Lord Jesus is saying here. The Lord says, if you lose your life for my sake, you actually will find it. You actually will find it. It is the secret of life to actually lose your life for Christ's sake. There was a man called Waldo Emerson. He led the Transcendentalist movement in America, and he was seen as the champion of individualism. And he believed in the inherent goodness of people and nature. But he said that the secret of life, this is what he said, he who is not every day conquering some fear has not learned the secret of life. So he said that the secret of life is conquering your fears. Well, you can conquer your fears, but you haven't found the source of life. You can conquer your fears, but that doesn't mean you've found anything. The secret of life is losing our life for Christ. As Paul put it there in Philippians chapter 1, I think I did mention this last week as we finished off, and here's the connection. He said, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ. That was Paul's life. All that he did could be summed up living for Christ. For me to live is Christ. That's the only reason for living. It's to do with Jesus Christ. And that's the very secret of life. And if we do that, if we discover that it's the holding back, it's the holding back that will rob us of the joy of this. Henry Varley, you mightn't recognise the name, maybe you do, but he was the man who uttered those words that are so well connected with D.L. Moody. He had befriended Moody, actually in Dublin, in 1872. And it was in a private conversation before Moody returned to the United States that Henry Varley said to Moody, "The world is yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to Him." And you know that Moody said, "By God's help, I'll be that man." Well, Varley actually said it first about himself. He uttered those words in a conversation, and he was the one who completed the sentence, "The world is yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to Him." And it was Henry Varley who said, first of all, "By God's help, I aim to be that man." But that conversation made such an impression upon D.L. Moody. And if you know the story of that incident, that just a short time after that, Moody took the ship across the Atlantic back to America. And on the way back, those words kept ringing in his ear. In fact, he was back over on this side of the Atlantic within a year, and he sought out Henry Varley. And he met up with him, and he reminded Varley of what he had said to him. In fact, Varley had forgotten that he actually had uttered those words to Moody. In fact, Moody said to him, "Do you remember what you said to me last year when we met?" And Varley couldn't remember. Moody had to remind him, actually, of the words that were spoken. And here's what Moody said to Henry Varley. "Those were the words sent to my soul through you from the living God. As I crossed the wide Atlantic, the boards of the deck of the vessel were engraved with them. And when I reached Chicago, the very paving stones seemed marked with, 'Moody, the world is yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to Him.' Under the power of those words, I have come back to England, and I have felt that I must not let more time pass until I let you know how God has used your words to my inmost soul." So those words made a deep impression upon D.L. Moody. And he said, "I'll be that man as well." Varley said it first, but Moody said, "I'll be that man." And D.L. Moody was a man who had a great ministry. But it was built upon that principle of self-sacrifice. That's the secret of life. And it is one that will reap a rich reward in this life and certainly in the life to come. Why is there so much discontent, unhappiness, lack of satisfaction in this world? It is because people are living for the wrong thing. Even Christians sometimes living for the wrong thing. And there are those things that will never bring satisfaction. No matter how much we pursue after them, no matter how much of them we might have, they will never bring satisfaction. But the one thing that will bring satisfaction to an individual is a life sold out to Jesus Christ. Everything on the altar. You will never read of any individual who lived a life like that regretted it at the end. Not a single individual. And I've just mentioned Henry Varley and D.L. Moody, but as you know, there's many other individuals from church history that you could think about that were willing to give everything on the altar. Self-sacrifice. And may the Lord indeed help us to lay our lives upon the altar, that living sacrifice. It is a reasonable thing to do, and it is something that reaps a rich reward. The joy and the peace and the contentment that comes from a life surrendered entirely to Christ is only known by those who do that. And may we indeed desire it and long for it and follow after what the Lord here is saying in this particular verse. So it's a life that is lost for His sake. For His sake. That it's just lost up in Christ's purpose and in Christ's person as we live and follow the Lord. I'd also say that the avoidance of a life of self-sacrifice to Christ will cause us to lose our life. Because if you look on here at what the Lord has to say, particularly the first verse, first part of verse 24, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it." And then verse 25, "What is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" There is a sense in which we can save our life. We can spare ourselves. We can give so much, but not everything. Well, we're willing to give the Lord. We're willing to surrender this and the other thing. But it's just not a full surrender. It's not a complete surrender. There's some things we hold back. There's some things that we are not willing to let go. Well, there's no joy in holding back and holding on to something. There will be no joy until we get to the place where it is complete and full surrender. And if there is that avoidance of a life of self-sacrifice, the Lord says here in that opening line of verse 24, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Now, he's not referring to a Christian losing their salvation. We know that that is not possible. But there's such a thing as losing the joy. There'll be no joy. We can be a joyless Christian. If there's always something we're holding back from the Lord and not giving a full surrender, that will eat away at the joy. And in a sense, we will lose our life. We will lose much. If we want to spare ourselves, we're only going to give so much and no more. We're going to hold something back for ourselves. Well, that has a consequence all of its own. It's a false economy to do that. Better to wear out for Christ than rust out doing little or next to little. Better to wear out for Christ. We'll discover that's far better. Whereas the Lord says to hold something back. You know that there's the hymn in our book. We'll sing it later on. I've only one life. But it was C.T. Studd who wrote a poem that has the title Only One Life. And you'll recognize some of the words from it. I want to read just the first and the last verse. There's 8 verses to it, so I can't read them all to you tonight. If you want to, you may look it up on the internet when you go home. But C.T. Studd, and you'll know something of his life and service, but he said, two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now we recognise that last line. Maybe he's quoted in prayer sometimes. I wonder, did you know C.T. Studd wrote those words? And he put it at the end of every one of those 8 verses. The last verse says, only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And C.T. Studd certainly knew the secret of self-sacrifice. I remember reading a biography, it's a few years back now, about him, but the story's told. He was a great cricketer, one of the Cambridge Seven, who gave up all and went to the mission field. I don't know whether you're interested in cricket or not, or anything about Test cricket, but there was a great English batsman, W.G. Grace, and he's still spoken about and revered today as one of the great English batsmen. Well, him and C.T. Studd were at Cambridge together, and it was said that in the early days, C.T. Studd was as good, if not better, a cricketer than W.G. Grace. And yet God saved C.T. Studd and then called him to the mission field, and he was willing to give up a life that would have brought him renown. As I say, the name of W.G. Grace is still spoken of in cricketing circles today as one of the great, great English batsmen, maybe even the greatest English batsman that there's ever been. C.T. Studd surrendered everything to go and be a missionary in China, and then went to Africa as well. When he was on the mission field, he received an inheritance. I think it was £25,000. A lot of money back in the 1800s when he was on the mission field. And when he heard that he had received this inheritance, he sat down and he wrote out 4 cheques for £5,000 each. To missionary causes. 20,000 out of 25,000 he gave away immediately. 4 cheques, £5,000 each. He wrote home, I don't think it was his father's estate, I'm not all that sure, but anyway, he wrote home to whoever was the executor of the will of the person who had deceased, and he said, I want you to settle all accounts, all bills, with this remaining £5,000, and let me know what is left. And mail was a lot slower then than it is today. Finally, the correspondence went back to England, and then C.T. Studd got the reply back. And the reply that came back to C.T. Studd was, there are no debts to pay. Everything was settled before this man passed away. And the story's told that C.T. Studd took out his checkbook and he wrote 5 more cheques of £1,000 each. And he gave away the whole £25,000. to missionary causes. You know what that little saying, maybe sometimes people have it up in their homes, that is attributed to C.T. Studd. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make is too great for him. That's a man who knew self-sacrifice and lived it out in his life. And there are others as well. For example, David Brainerd, the great missionary to the Indians in North America. This is what he said: as long as I see anything to be done for God, life is worth having. But oh, how vain and unworthy it is to live for any other lower end. As long as I see anything to be done for God, life is worth having. But oh, how vain and unworthy it is to live for any other lower end. A life of self-sacrifice. And here the Saviour is calling upon his disciples and laying this down as it starts there in verse 23. If any man will come after me, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then be willing to lose his life for my sake. That's self-sacrifice. More than just a self-surrender. A self-sacrifice. That we give ourselves as a sacrifice. We're back to Romans 12 and verse 1. And if you turn over to that portion, we'll just conclude with this evening. And come to our time of prayer. They're familiar words that Paul here begins this chapter with. And he has finished off really the doctrinal part of Romans, as it is often his pattern to do that. You find the same pattern followed in the epistle to the church at Ephesus, where the chapter 3 concludes with an amen. And there's Paul again finishing off the doctrinal part. And then in the next three chapters of Ephesians, he begins to apply the truths that he has been teaching. And here he is doing that in Romans as well. So the first 11 chapters are all doctrinal. And even theologians are still debating today what Paul said in Romans chapters 1 to 11. And they can't agree. Mighty theology. Paul was the theologian of the New Testament church. But then chapter 12. You see, it is not a matter enough to believe a creed. Even to be schooled in theology. Just knowing things, just having a head knowledge that never makes any impact upon a life is not worth having. What we believe must influence how we live. And that's what Paul is here now beginning to apply in chapter 12. And this is the very starting point in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So here's a starting point. If you believe all of this, he's saying, if you hold to all of these great doctrinal truths that are in the earlier chapters of Romans, then, he says, now I beseech you, therefore, in the light of this, in the light of these truths, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we need to be willing to do that. That's what it is to be a true disciple. We don't know what that entails. The Lord doesn't tell us beforehand. He doesn't let us have a little glimpse and then let you decide whether it's something you want to do or not. He wants that full sacrifice first. And he will take up that life that is fully surrendered. Why did he use the likes of C.T. Studd or David Brainerd? It's because they made that full surrender. And I would encourage you, maybe you've already read something of the biography of C.T. Studd. I certainly would encourage you to read it. And something of the experience of that man and those others, as I say, that was known as the Cambridge Seven, and how he was at university and he came to that place where he knew God was calling him. And there had to be a turning of his back on other things that would have brought him fame and he would have been renowned in the world in a different way tonight. But he surrendered that all and sacrificed it all for a greater purpose, for a greater individual, that he would live for Christ. That he would live for Christ. And may we not hold anything back. Nothing at all. The devil would whisper in our ear and say, well, that's a dangerous thing to do. What might the Lord ask you to do if you were to do that? But the Lord says, we'll lose out if we don't. It's a false economy to hold back from the Lord and to think, well, now I need to keep a little for myself here. Need to look after self and think about self and make preparation for self. the Lord would say to us, that's a false economy. Surrender all, sacrifice all for Christ. And the Lord will see to it that He will look after us and provide for us. So may the Lord bless His word.